Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. This year we've been talking about living doctrine. What is it that doctrine points to? And over the last several months, I've offered just a brief kind of skeletal outline of the options when we come to some of the big topics of the scriptures. Doctrine not as a one-size-fits-all straitjacket, but as some core beliefs that we work through and we learn about and we question and we dialogue about so that we can get a better idea of what we really do think about some of these topics. And so, by definition, these messages have been fairly content dense. And today I would say, given the topic, I have fewer stories and more content and more bullet points. So hang in there with me, take breaths, pretend like you're falling asleep if I lose you, and that way I'll know to kind of move on, but I'll keep things moving here as we plow through a lot of content. Last week we talked about what happens when we die according to the scriptures and how this differs from very popular notions that are out there. And in the way of a brief summary, I suggested that there are a lot of popular ideas about the afterlife that come out of other ancient philosophies about the afterlife. I mentioned the philosophy of Plato. If you want to learn more about that, you can go back and listen to last week's podcast. Plato is not the enemy, by the way. There are Christian theologians who bring some of Plato's ideas into Christianity because they're compatible and they leave other ideas out, but that come from the ancient Greeks. But in some ways, the ancient Greek idea of the afterlife was pretty passive. You know, this idea that we're sort of disembodied spirits just sort of floating around, contemplating the perfect world of what folks who study Plato call the world of forms and ideas. I could have also mentioned the Gnostics. Not time to go in about them and who they were and what they did. But they were around in the early church era. They were very popular, sometimes with their own spin-off versions of Christianity. They also emphasized the idea of an escape from the body and ascending through different levels of non-material reality, and it gets kind of complicated from there. But along with scholar N.T. Wright, I suggested that this resulting stew of ideas that the church has always grown up around, and in modern culture as well, the more secular Greek or pagan or Gnostic beliefs seem to result in these popular ideas that people have today, that we turn into angels, we grow wings, we sit around on clouds playing harps in this eternally disembodied state. But if we bring together Jesus' words about paradise with Paul's teachings, it seems as if the afterlife for us may involve an immediate afterlife in paradise with the expectation that we will one day be reunited with something that is a spiritual body. That's how Paul talks about it, at a final resurrection of the dead and a reshaping of a new heaven and a new earth, not an escape, but a reshaping. And it occurred to me that if you're able to, and you have the courage to sift through the big book of Presbyterian confessions, you probably would come up with an outline very much like that. Well, today I want to talk a little bit about what happens to the world at the end of history. One very unpopular interpretation of the scriptures, based on some extremely literal readings of the Revelation and other passages, says that there will be something called a rapture, in which true Christians are caught up in heaven while everyone else suffers on earth under the reign of the Antichrist. Eventually, Christ returns in an epic battle to conquer evil, and this was sensationalized in a series of books called Left Behind. This series of books was made into a film, and I want to show you the clip of the trailer of the most recent remake. This is a depiction of how many modern Christians think about the conclusion of history happening, or the beginning of the conclusion to history. Let's watch. So, you see that here in this depiction, the true Christians were taken into heaven. That's why there are puddles of clothes everywhere. I'm not sure what they look like when they're in heaven, but maybe they get new clothes. And that's why planes and cars don't have drivers, and everyone else is getting ready to live during the tribulation, during which the Antichrist will rule, you'll get the mark of the beast, and there will be beheadings and so on. Is this the way it's going to happen? According to most Christian media, television, radio, many books in the Christian bookstores, the answer is yes. And if you want to get the full story and the lowdown on all of this, you can go to raptureready.org, where you can read the account of how it's all going to happen. There is even a page that is written for people after the rapture in case you didn't get taken. You can go to this page, and they are very, very serious about this. According to historic Christianity, according to most historic denominations, including Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist, Episcopalian, and so on, this interpretation of Scripture is absolutely incorrect. Absolutely incorrect. St. Augustine and Jerome called these stories fables. And like them and modern theologians, I personally read these scriptures in a very symbolic way, because that's how the Revelation is written, in a very symbolic kind of language. And there's not time to go into the history of how these particular ideas grew up. It happened in 19th century England, or the most modern iteration, 19th century England, North America, and it continues to grow under a theological framework called dispensationalism. So I'll just drop those out there. People listening on podcasts, I know some of you listen to these on podcasts. After the fact, you can Google those. The scripture that is most often used to promote the idea of a rapture, and in a way for me it's a pivot point because we can see an alternative way to look at things, comes from 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And I believe this is printed in your bulletin, where the Apostle Paul tells us, "The Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, we who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we will be with the Lord forever." So the idea is there is this meeting in the air, and that Jesus will come sort of down to the air and then bring the raptured back into the heavens. But scholars like N.T. Wright and others notice that there's a historical context here that's very important to understand. And in some ways, I think this, you know, it's interesting because the Reformation was all about people reading the scriptures for themselves. We don't need a priest to intercede for us with God. But Calvin and others felt that it was very important that the church have teachers that were trained to teach the scriptures, that in a way, just reading the scriptures point blank is a bit like opening your computer and trying to understand everything that's going on. There has to be a coach, a teacher, to talk through what is going on there. And I think in some ways, this reading of 1 Thessalonians demonstrates the danger of reading the scriptures without that. Because here's what we learn when we go into the historical context, and N.T. Wright, one scholar, goes into this, that in ancient times, in the day that Paul was writing, it was very common that when a king was arriving home to a city, it was characteristic for people to go out of the city and meet him partway to welcome him home. That was the tradition. It wasn't like, you know, if you had a king, it wasn't like you just waited for the king to knock on the city gates and say, "Oh, hey, king, glad you're home. You know, come on in, king." No, you would go out to the king and you would have a festival. You would have a processional. You would celebrate and welcome the king home. Think about the way that Jesus was treated on the triumphal entry when he came in to the city on the day we call Palm Sunday, and everybody threw their cloaks down for his donkey to walk on. That this is the way it was done. And so, actually, this is the opposite of the rapture. The symbolic picture here isn't one that Jesus is whisking people away into a faraway heaven. This is the picture of God being welcomed home to this earth as king. Home is here, except home will be transformed. There is a reunion of all those in Christ, dead and alive. There is a judgment, which is based on one's knowing Christ through faith. And we have a good judge who will judge the evil in the world. Christ himself will restore righteousness in the world. There are a couple scriptures that talk about the future. 1 John, and this is printed in your bulletin, a couple excerpts. "Now children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming or his presence. Beloved, we are now God's children, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him." That's that spiritual body that the writers talk about, because we will see him just as he is. At the end of the Revelation, this mystic vision that is very difficult to interpret and yet very powerful at the same time, the writer says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. It's the conviction of the biblical writers that Christ will come again, and the world will be made new. We will be made new, and we don't know how it's all going to happen. But here's the thought to chew on. I was thinking about this week. If you go into the New Testament, and you look at how Jesus became Messiah, as we think of Jesus as the Messiah, the chosen one to come and liberate Israel, to put Israel back on the throne, he did it in a way that nobody expected. Nobody expected that there would be a Messiah who would come and die on a cross like a common criminal. The Messiah was supposed to come in a very victorious, triumphant way. There are certain psalms that talk about this. Psalm 110 is one that comes to mind. I think Psalm 2 might be another, where they talk about this victorious king who reigns again in the tradition of the great King David, who lived roughly 1,000 years prior. And that was the high point of Israel's history. And so the idea was that the Messiah would come in power, and it would be he would be victorious. But Jesus comes, and he is essentially claiming the role of Messiah in his own quiet way, but he dies as a common criminal. He completely turns the idea of Messiah on its head, inside out. This is the track record of God in the scriptures, if you will. It never happens the way you think it's going to happen. It always happens in a way that shatters expectations, turns expectations upside down. It never goes the way that anyone thinks it's going to go. So my thought is, why would the end of history be any different? Maybe where we get hung up is in attempting to be too literal, too step-by-step, having the strategic plan about the end times and the fullness of history. Maybe that's the mistake right there, trying to map it out in point-by-point detail. I wonder, so here's a thought, maybe the key to understanding these passages and these concepts, which seems so far out to a lot of us, is to stop trying to understand them, stop trying to get too specific and literal about them because God's track record is surprise, and instead take a step back, allow there to be some mystery, allow there to be some wondering, and remember that God is good, and in the end, God wins. It also occurred to me that the use of art and story and imagination, metaphor, maybe this path gets us a little closer to what's actually going to happen one day, rather than the literalistic, rationalistic path. So today I'm closing with a story from the fantasy land of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. Originally in this story, there were 4 children who were sent to the English countryside to escape the bombing of London in World War II. And they stumble through a clothes closet, a wardrobe, into the magical land of Narnia, where animals and other creatures talk. There are malevolent forces like the White Witch. There is a beautiful talking lion by the name of Aslan, who represents Christ in these series of books. At the end of the series, the world of Narnia ends, and the children are preparing to be transported to Narnia this time around to go back. Some of them have been kings and queens of Narnia, but there's a train accident in this world. But what happens in the train accident in this book, the fate of everyone involved in the accident, that's left unclear by C.S. Lewis. Nonetheless, toward the end of the story, this is what happens according to one summary. The kings and queens bear witness to the end of the Narnian world. All the inhabitants, living and dead, gather outside the barn to be judged by Aslan. The faithful enter Aslan's country, while those who have opposed Aslan or deserted him become ordinary animals and they vanish. This is a world of talking animals and creatures. The vegetation is eaten by dragons and giant lizards, and Father Time calls the stars down from the skies into the seas as it rises to cover Narnia. The land freezes when Father Time puts out the sun and the moon. Peter closes the door, and Aslan leads them to his country, telling them to go further up and further in. As they're transported to this new world, which is like Narnia, but it's not like Narnia, they can see England in the distance, but it's not like England. Why, Peter exclaimed, it's England, and that's the house itself, Professor Kirk's old home in the country where all our adventures began in the wardrobe. I thought that house had been destroyed, said Edmund, "So it was," said the fawn. This is the talking fawn. "But you are now looking at the England within England, the real England, just as this is the real Narnia, as opposed to the other Narnia. And in that inner England, no good thing is destroyed." Suddenly they shifted their eyes to another spot, and then Peter and Edmund and Lucy gasped with amazement and shouted out and began waving, for there they saw their own father and mother waving back at them across the great deep valley. It was like when you see people waving at you from the deck of a big ship when you're waiting on the dock to meet them. "How can we get at them?" said Lucy. "That is real easy," said Mr. Tumnus. "That country and this country, all of the real countries, are only spurs jutting out from the great mountains of Aslan. We only have to walk across the ridge, upward and inward, till it joins on." Well, the light ahead was growing stronger, and Lucy saw that a great series of many colored cliffs led up in front of them like a giant's staircase. And then she forgot everything else because Aslan himself was coming, leaping down from cliff to cliff, like a living cataract of power and beauty. Aslan turned to them and said, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leaped, and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray. Almighty God, we may come to the scriptures and disagree very strongly with the way that some have chosen to interpret them. It may be that we want to know. We want to have it all figured out. How understandable. Perhaps there's a bit of a danger in trying to get too specific in that which is intentionally left mysterious by the biblical writers. But what is not as mysterious at all is that you are a good God, is that if you are for us, who can be against us? That one day death will be, and evil and unrighteousness will be conquered once and for all. We thank you, dear God, for the possibility that we might enter into a more gracious imagination about our future and where we are led. We thank you for the possibility of reunion and transformation, the conviction of the scriptures that we will have a new spiritual body, that heaven and earth, this isn't about escape from earth, but the remaking of a new heaven and earth. And we begin that labor now, dear God. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done in us. Amen.